Well, good morning again, church. It is good to be with you, and you know, it's been a blessing. So far, this worship service has really blessed me, and of course, the point of our gathering together primarily is not to necessarily bless me, but to bless Him. And I know He has been blessed by some of the messages that have already been communicated in this service today. And you know, as Ryan pointed out in his communion meditation, really there's a force at work here, and it's called the dimension of God known as the Holy Spirit. And what is fascinating is how people who are not really communicating about what the service is going to look like necessarily, like I had no idea what Peyton was going to sing, and I didn't know what Ryan was going to talk about in his communion meditation. And, you know, just things like that. And yet somehow the Holy Spirit weaves things together. I hope you are still able to see that. I hope that you realize that there is a powerful force out there who is working among us. And this is the same powerful force that we think about when we talk about biblical hope. As you know, we have been focusing on hope as we continue to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we've been learning step by step and piece by piece how this hope, the hope of the resurrection, translates into practical and real life situations and dimensions for each of us. Let me just review, just take a minute and review some of the things that we've discovered. First, if you have your outline, I would invite you to take it out. Let me just briefly mention some things that we've been hitting on over the last two or three weeks. Biblical hope, as we've been discovering, is irrevocably linked to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So when we think about hope in the New Testament, this should be the thought that is in the back of our minds the whole time. Now, today, we are waiting. We are hoping. We are waiting for our own experience with an incorruptible body, just like Jesus received as He resurrected. We're told it's being safeguarded in heaven, and it will come to us when He returns. In the meantime, He's given us a mission and a task and a function. This hope, we discovered, is a rock-solid foundation that enables us, as this Holy Spirit that we were alluding to a moment ago leads us, we will be able to fearlessly move in the directions that He is leading. And one of those areas that we learned about last week was building upon another virtue, the virtue of love. And we learned how that the hope of the resurrection brings an intensity to the virtue of love as the Spirit leads us and as we follow the Spirit. This morning we're going to continue into the book of 1 Peter, which has been the basis of our understanding of this biblical hope. And what we're going to be discovering today is another dimension of this hope. The hope of the resurrection launches transformation in us. Transformation in us. You see, Peter is going to give us some pictures to help us to understand better how God intends to use the hope of the resurrection to transform us. And so as we dig into our scripture text today, which is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we're going to discover four pictures. Pictures. As I read the text today, see if you can pick them out. And then I will mention them and give you some brief encouragement about how those pictures can be used well for us. Let me read to you. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." One of the great things that I love about coming into this room that I am in, and a few of us are in, there's actually 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of us, so we're being compliant with the rules, right? But one of the things that I love about coming into this room, and I come into this room often during the week, is the stained glass windows. And I know if you regularly are part of the church or attend here, you know, I know you've seen them. And I suspect that they have drawn your attention. Like you, they have drawn my attention. And when I first saw them, I thought they were really neat. You know, they tell a story, and I looked at them at that level. And as time has gone by, you know, Camille and I have been here a couple of months now. I've looked at these windows a lot. And what I've started doing is looking at them with certain and looking for certain things in them. And with the understanding or the expectation, perhaps, that whoever created them, the artist who came up with a design to communicate a truth, was being very serious about it and very intentional about it. And so the detail that they have placed in this work goes beyond maybe what I might see in a casual glance. And so I look at the windows, I stare at the windows, I see different things in the windows, and before you think, what is he what is he talking about? No, I see different things. I see the same picture, but I see and I notice different things. I'm looking forward so much to being able to meet with you again, and I suppose by telling you about these windows, I run the risk that when I am doing this part of the service on a normal Sunday, you will be glancing out the window, which is probably not the best thing to do. But I mention them this morning because they serve to illustrate what I think is an important point that Peter is driving at. We have something that's difficult to get our minds around. This hope of the resurrection in and of itself. And one of the things that helps me to get my mind around complex things are pictures. I'm a pretty simple guy. If you show me a picture, then I can understand things better. And that's exactly what Peter is doing as he begins to unpack this and help his audience of Gentile Christians to understand these great truths. Let's remember a couple of things. First, this book is written to Gentile Christians, and one of the things that they're dealing with is intense suffering. Another thing that they're dealing with is a bit of an inferiority complex, because since they were not Jewish in their background and coming and understanding Messiah without all of that rich history of teaching to be the basis of their faith in Christ, they're learning these things along the way. And they can't help but have a bit of an inferiority complex. And so Peter tells a wonderful story and paints a beautiful picture. Actually, four pictures that I want you to notice with me this morning. Let's look at them together. Here's the first picture. The first picture is of a craving infant. A craving infant. And I see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter picks up on the idea of being reborn. That's the idea that led us off in this book, which is what we've experienced because of the resurrection. He uses the idea of an infant and the natural instinct of an infant to crave milk as the first metaphor, the first picture that he wants them to understand. He equates being reborn with the experience of tasting. When he harkens back to the passage that perhaps you're familiar with in Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Since you have tasted, since you have experienced, since you are reborn. He says in verse 1, therefore, turn away from these negative behaviors. Turn away from these things which are no longer a part of who you are as one who has been reborn, but rather as a craving infant, as one who is seeking that spiritual milk. And really, this metaphor is rather straightforward. Who is he talking about? What is he talking about when he's talking about these things? Well, this milk, that which is being craved, is the Word. Or, as we understand, the beautiful part of Scripture is that the Word and Christ are the same. The Word, the Scriptures that we understand are the expression of those things, the truths about our Savior, about the Logos, about Jesus, but about Jesus Himself. It is pure. It is unadulterated, and it needs to be free from deceit, free from confusion. It needs to be that pure Word. Again, building on the idea of Psalm 34, verse 8, to see that the Lord is good. With a sense of taste, we understand. Deception and lies, misinformation about the truth, misstating the truth, misunderstanding the truth, these are the enemies of hope. They dilute, they pollute hope, and they need to be understood and avoided. What he's calling us to do is to limit our intake, limit our understanding of Christ and the Word, so that it has no additives, so that it will do just like with the infant who craves that pure spiritual milk. It will cause them to just thrive and to grow. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, what does he say? That you may grow up in your salvation. You know, oftentimes it's possible for us to experience this pollution or this dilution and not really be aware of it. I remember as a young boy growing up in a household that we got up very early in the morning because my mom went to work early in the morning, and so therefore, as a good mom, she insisted that we have breakfast. She was funny that way. And so she would prepare breakfast, but after a while we got kind of tired of it, and eventually we were able to wear her down. And I remember I was able, because getting up at that time at 6 o'clock in the morning and dragging myself to the kitchen table to eat a meal that I wasn't even hungry for just didn't really do much for me. And so finally I was able to negotiate with my mom that if I would just drink a glass of milk in the morning, that we could call it good. And so I would crawl almost literally to the kitchen table, sit down, barely awake, drink my milk, and then go back and lay down for a little bit until it was more time. She wanted to make sure I had my breakfast. I remember one time, though, when I came and did the whole normal routine. I sat down, I saw the glass, I picked it up, and I drank it, and as I set the glass down, I thought to myself, oh, this is bad. I said, Mom, what is wrong with the milk? She goes, what do you mean? Nothing wrong with the milk, it's milk. She went over to the refrigerator, looked at the milk jug, and noticed that she had bought skim milk instead of whole milk. Okay, now I grew up in an era where you didn't drink skim milk. Skim milk was for weird people, okay? And so I drank the good old 8% fat milk, okay? And it was good. And I drank that stuff, and it was nasty. And I think she probably ended up throwing it away because it was just, it wasn't. If you've had the real deal, if you've had the real milk, once you have the skim milk, once you have the diluted milk, then you realize that it's nothing in comparison to what is the legitimate. And that's, I think, part of our understanding. We need to make sure that we're experiencing the real Word, the real Jesus, the pure Jesus. And to make sure we're not letting other things crowd into that, we need to be careful. For hope to have its transformative power, we must guard against this dilution, guard against pollution. Which leads us to the second picture that I want you to see. A craving infant first, but next, living stones. Living stones. Peter segues into the second picture. He gives us a sense and describes it, I would describe it this way, living stones being built into a spiritual house. Living stones being built into a spiritual house. This sounds, I don't know about you, but that is a metaphor, that is a picture that is weird. It's just weird. Living stones being built into a spiritual house. Fortunately, he does give us quite a bit of explanation. Notice how he describes these various parts that might be very confusing to us. He says, first of all, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. In a building, it is the stone upon which everything else is built. Everything else is built upon it. Everything else moves or functions with respect to it. Now, since Jesus is the chief cornerstone, part of why he is called the chief cornerstone is because he was rejected by people, but chosen by God. Let me say that again. He was rejected by people, but chosen, was approved, if you will, by God. There's a word for that that we're going to study about later on as we continue to look at different benefits of this hope of the resurrection. It's called vindication. We'll come back to that. But that's what Jesus experienced. He experienced vindication. He was rejected, but he was chosen. And why was he rejected? What was it that caused his rejection to take place? We discover that he was rejected really because of the resurrection. If you'll turn your outline over, let me share a passage, just a brief verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I use this text partially in the Easter message that I brought back on April the 12th. But Paul says this about the resurrection of Jesus. It says, but we preach Christ crucified. Here's how he describes it. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. This is how this cornerstone, this chief cornerstone, how Jesus was rejected and how he became that upon which people tripped. Peter then is building upon this imagery, and he is describing a spiritual house. And this spiritual house that he's talking about is one whose cornerstone is Jesus. But Jesus is not the only stone. No, in fact, we discover that we, his followers, are all stones as well. This spiritual house then, which is really another way of understanding the temple, gives us a sense of how in the resurrection of Jesus, he is making all this new, and he is creating this new temple, which also helps us to understand some things that Paul talked about in some of his letters. Jesus, if you look at what it says in John chapter 2, in the text there, John 2, verses 19 to 22, notice how Jesus answers some people in response to the temple. He said, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body, and he was raised and he was raised from the dead. His disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. What Jesus did, what he's talking about, and what happened through his resurrection is that he essentially made the temple, this beautiful structure that was the centerpiece of worship for the Jewish nation, he made it redundant, unnecessary. Why? Because he himself is the temple. And what we're learning from Peter is that this temple, the chief cornerstone, now is being built up by those who are his followers. And we hearken back again to the discussion we were having about the Holy Spirit and how it is because the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, which makes us those, in fact, living stones. Christ followers, Holy Spirit-powered followers, are being crafted into this beautiful temple, this beautiful building. Beautiful building. And what was, by the way, what was the purpose of the temple? What was the purpose of the tabernacle? What was the purpose of all of that? What was God trying to communicate in the days of the Old Testament? And what is it that God is trying to communicate today? You see, the purpose of the temple was a place where God would come and to dwell with humanity. It was a place of convergence. It was a place where heaven and earth came together, which is exactly what we are in Christ because we have His Spirit dwelling within us. This is who we are because of the hope of the resurrection. Is that how you see yourself? That's the question. This is who you are. A craving infant. Living stones built for a purpose. Let me share with you a third picture. The third picture is a royal house priesthood. A royal house and priesthood. Peter now segues into the third picture. We've just described in the second picture this beautiful house. And what is the purpose of a house? What is, in fact, one of the main things that an architect does is to design a building. And there are many things that architects take into consideration when they are designing a building. One of the most important things, as you would probably imagine, is functionability. What are we going to do in this building? What is its purpose? What's going to happen here? And so what does it need to have as it is being built? Which begs the question, what then is the function of this living stone structure built around the chief cornerstone? The new temple, as we're discovering, is populated with a group of people who are described as royalty and as priests who have been tasked with a vocation. Royalty. Priests. Royalty. What are royalty? Royalty are those people who are heirs of the king. And that's exactly what Paul says is true about us. We are co-heirs with Christ. That's who we are. We are royalty. We are royalty. We are heirs of the king. And we are priests. Priests, what is their function? What is it that priests have done? They are those who, in the coming together, especially in the tabernacle or in the temple, these are the ones who would approach the throne, who would approach the place where the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt, and would offer sacrifices. They stood in that gap, if you will. They were the ones who bridged it. They were the ones who were bridging heaven and earth, as it were. And they were announcing and advancing. They were doing kingdom work. That, brothers and sisters, is who we are, to announce and to advance the kingdom of God. A royal house. You know, one of the interesting things about this text that I discovered in some of the research is, you'll notice it says in verse 2, or in verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. See that royal priesthood? Normally for us, we would see that, we would read that, and we would see that the noun there is priesthood, and royal is an adjective. It's a word of description. But actually, as you look closer at that, that's really not the way it is. Actually, what it is, it's actually two nouns that are being used there. We are a royal, or a kingdom, if you will, and priesthood. It is the coming together of both of these thoughts. And this is who we are. Why? Because of the hope of the resurrection. Which leads us to the fourth picture. Peter, in the fourth picture, let's say what it is. We are citizens, write that down, citizens of God's kingdom. Citizens of God's kingdom. Peter leads us to the climax with a fourth picture. When he says that, and apparently we need to emphasize this so that we make sure we're getting it correctly. He would have said, if we were preaching in Mississippi, he would have said, y'all are the people or the nation of God. You, he says. But we need to understand that he's talking you plural. He's talking about y'all. He's not just talking about individuals. Once y'all were not a people, but now y'all are the people of God. Once y'all had not received mercy, but now y'all have received mercy. Last Sunday, as I mentioned before, we discovered that these Gentile Christians suffered greatly because they were Gentiles and with a sense of an inferiority complex. What Peter is doing here is he is destroying it. Phrase by phrase and thought by thought, he is announcing to these followers of Jesus that you are bona fide followers of Jesus. You are God's chosen people. In fact, to illustrate this, he actually refers to a passage from the prophet Hosea. This is I suppose, kind of an obscure passage. Hosea chapter 1, the last part of verse 6 to verse 9, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-ru-maha, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. After she had weaned Lo-ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." This is actually, this is a strange passage of Scripture. We don't have time to get into this, but it essentially is affirming to these Gentile followers of Jesus that you have received the message, the calling of God, you have responded to the calling of God, and you have, because of that, because of your election, you have been brought in to this nation, to this people. This is who you are. And now there is the expectation that you will pick up the baton and will continue to do that which the children of God that we understood from the Old Testament would have done, was to declare the mighty acts of God. One of the things that I'm sure that Peter is thinking about when he is talking about the declaring the mighty acts of God with respect to those who were Jewish, I don't know how you could think about the mighty acts of God if you were a Jewish person and not think about the Exodus. That was really the centerpiece when God really said in definitive and clear, unequivocal terms, "You are my people." When they were led out of Egypt by His mighty hand, by the overcoming and the bringing of plagues, and finally by the last plague and the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, the mighty acts of God and God's hand, you know, as He led them, this would have, again, been in their minds. But listen, for these Gentile Christians who did not have that as a part of their history, who did not have that only other than to read about it and to understand it as something happened to someone else, they have experienced the mighty acts of God, because for them, the new Israel, this new temple, the resurrection of Jesus sealed their election, sealed their standing. And so, just like they, we too have the confidence because, why? Of the resurrection of Jesus. This should bring us great hope. And it should help us, as again, as hope is an issue that deals with the future, to face the future with a great amount of conviction and confidence. Now, as we close this morning, I need to tell you that we have just literally barely scratched the surface to any one of these four pictures. There is much more that could be said to clarify. There is much more to say. Just like I mentioned before, we've looked at the pictures kind of like I looked at the pictures in this room the first time I saw them. Oh, well, that's a picture of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. And that's a picture of Jesus ascending. And that's a picture of Jesus at His birth. Only to recognize them. What is required of us, brothers and sisters, is that meditation, that focus, that attention to detail, just as Peter lays this out for us, to meditate upon these truths so that we will fully grasp. And this is not just studying some piece of art that we're talking about. This is studying what God has said is true about you and me. This is us. And let me just say that the bottom line is this. To the extent that we see this, to the extent that we accept this, to the extent that we cooperate with this, hope will ooze from us. How does hope ooze? Hope knows what's coming. Hope knows the future. Hope is certain. Hope is certain. That while yet there are many things that we don't completely understand, the picture isn't crystal clear, we know, because of the resurrection of Jesus, that we will be like Him. And so, brothers and sisters, as we continue to draw strength and to draw encouragement from the resurrection, I hope that these four pictures will be such to pique your curiosity, to whet your appetite, to further study and consideration. This is who you are. This is who I am. This is who, as a body of believers, we move forward in His name. Let us celebrate that together today as we continue to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Father, it is a pleasure to be able to open Your Word and to hear the message that Peter, your wonderful apostle, shares with these believers. Oh, how Your Spirit was moving within him as he shared these pictures with them. As he weaves the story of the Old Testament and the New Testament into a message that incorporates the beauty of the resurrection. And Father, I just pray that as followers of Yours, whether we are new followers or we have been following for years, that we would still be drawn in, that we would still be enriched in the wonderful blessings and pictures and meditations that you draw us into, so that the hope that You desire in us would just grow and grow and grow and grow. And we know that it all is because of the resurrection. Oh, we're so thankful. May we never forget to celebrate. Thank You, Father. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. And now Peyton is going to come and she's going to lead us in a time of decision. If you have a decision to make for Jesus, this is the time to do it. If you need to talk to somebody, if you need counsel, if you need encouragement, if you need clarification, whatever you need, please reach out to us here at the church. We want to be a blessing to you.